carefully to our sermon text this morning from Samuel, beginning in 27:1 and continuing through 28:2. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, and so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. And David was with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzenites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man or woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us," saying, "Thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Almighty God and Father, you have caused all of your scriptures to be written for our learning. And so we ask now that we would hear them so that by the patience and the comfort of your word, we would hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in Christ Jesus our Savior. And it is in the name of Christ our King that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know that most of you are not probably football fans, and I try my best to refrain myself from talking about football, but I sort of am a football fan, and not as much as I used to be. But even if you're not a football fan, surely you have heard about the season that the University of Missouri just had. No. Well, that's okay, because I'll tell you about it. Okay? I'll tell you about it. It is a season that like they have not had for decades. They did great from the beginning of the year. For most of the year, they were ranked in just the top handful of teams in the country. And at the very end of the season, or towards the very end, they were ranked number one in the nation. Number one, above all of the usual powerhouses like Florida or Oklahoma or LSU or USC. Missouri, number one. The photograph of the Mizzou quarterback was on Sports Illustrated magazine. It's Ripley's, but it's true. It really happened. And apparently recruiters from Mizzou are talking to young football players all over the country who want to come and study in Columbia. Maybe not study, but at least play football in Columbia. And there's all this hype and there's all this excitement, and Missouri just doesn't seem to be able to lose. And then their last game, they played Oklahoma. Some of you are from Oklahoma, no smirking, but Oklahoma beat Missouri. And, okay, Missouri was number one. Everybody was thinking, well, they're not going to be the champions, maybe. Maybe they're not going to go to the bowl game that will decide the champion, but at least they could be the runner-up. But no, they didn't get to go to the game to decide who's the runner-up. They didn't get to go to the game to decide who's the runner-up to the runner-up. They went from everybody thinking about and talking about Mizzou, except people in this church, but everybody else thinking and talking about Mizzou all over the country to nobody talking about Mizzou. And it was a disappointment for the fans. The victories, the memories of the victories and the enthusiasm and the high hopes all just sort of evaporated. What a change can happen just in a day, just in a moment, just in a few hours. We have been reading about David all through 1 Samuel. And David, we will have to say, despite some faltering steps, is a mighty man of faith. He is a great man of God. And then we read the first verse of chapter 27. And we're, I think, shocked, surprised. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Someday Saul will catch up with me. Someday he'll kill me. Someday I will be defeated by my enemy. All the victories are forgotten. All the deliverances of the Lord on David's behalf seemingly are not on David's mind when he says these words." David, a man of great confidence and faith, especially as we looked at the end of the last chapter last week, chapter 26. Remember how David answers Saul after David has given the life of Saul into his hand. He stands before Saul and he says in verse 23, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord deliver you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Indeed, as your life was valued much in my sight today, so let my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." David goes from that confession, two verses right before chapter 27, verse 1. David was courageous. He was bold. But now he gets this idea that he wants to go to Philistia. And I think there's reasons for that, but I think a part of it is that David is tired of the fight. David is worried that he's going to lose the fight. God wants us to be bold. He wants us to be courageous. He wants our church to be a courageous church. He wants us to act in faith and not by sight. And so he has something to teach us in this passage as David struggles with these issues in his life, with his own doubts, with his fears and anxieties and cares. But God continues to work for David. God continues to bless David and to bring him through all these tribulations, as he does for us as well. Well, David's mind, these doubts arise, and he hatches this new plan. In verse 1, he says, "There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, and so I shall escape from his hand." David, in his anxiety and his fear, goes to Philistia. He moves to Philistia, thinking that Saul will stop pursuing him. Well, why does David do this? Why does David go to a heathen land? Why does he leave the land that God has given his people. Why does he leave Israel? I think David's fear is part of it. And as you can tell, I'm looking upon David's actions in a somewhat negative way. And not all commentators look on it as in a negative way, but I think that is the best way to read it. There are some underlying reasons why David leaves Israel, why he goes to Philistia. Remember, first of all, that just two chapters before this, God delivered David from doing a very wicked and foolish thing, and that is killing the fool Nabal. God sent to David a wise woman, a woman of great skill and understanding and discernment. And she displayed that wisdom to David and showed him the foolishness of what he was about to do. And David heeded her words. David listened to this wise woman. But David, in sin, took her as wife. David had a wife. In fact, David had two wives. David was not permitted by God to take her as a wife, but he did. Yes, wise people are still sinners. Wise people still do foolish things. Wise people can sometimes, if they are not on their guard against sin, fall into it. And that's what happens with David and Abigail. Two godly people, two wise, understanding people. But they sin. And they sinned in the garden. You remember that Carmel is the word in Hebrew for garden. And so what happens? They sin in the garden. God sends David away. He sends him out of the garden. He sends him out of Eden, the land of Israel, into the world. This, in part, is David, the consequences of David's own sin. There's another aspect of what's going on here as well, is that this is David's exile in Egypt. David is God's appointed man. He is the anointed of God. God's people always go through exile in Egypt. God's people, Israel, went through exile in Egypt. Jesus, when he was born, went into exile in Egypt to escape the hand of Herod, or Pharaoh. Well, Philistia is Egypt. I believe the Bible makes this connection. Makes this connection specifically in Genesis chapter 10. The word Egypt is not a Hebrew word. It's not a word that you find in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim. And you find that in your English translation sometimes. Sometimes it's translated Egypt. Sometimes it's not, so it can be a little confusing. But in Genesis chapter 10, in verse 13, we are told that one of the sons of Ham, Noah's son, was Mizraim, Egypt. And Genesis 10:14 says that one of the sons of Ham, or one of the sons of Mizraim, was Casluhim. And the text tells us that this is the one from whom the Philistines come. That's pointed out to us. So the Philistines are the sons of the Egyptians. The Philistines are the offspring of the Egyptians. Philistia is like Egypt. A little closer to Israel, but it's like Egypt. Figuratively speaking, it is Egypt. And what did God tell his people? Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back there. You remember, they wanted to go back there. That was the temptation after the Exodus, right? They were redeemed by God in the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, but they got to the wilderness, and they were eating food that they didn't care for, and they found out that they were going to have to go in and actually fight to take the land that God had promised them, and the people there were big. Big people, giants, as a matter of fact. And you remember in Numbers chapter 13 that the spies came back and they gave a bad report. Not about the land. The land was flowing with milk and honey. They were carrying back the fruits of the land, the clusters of grapes on a pole that was so plentiful. But they said, the people there are giants. We are like grasshoppers to them. We cannot go up and take this land. Caleb and Joshua said, No, we can. Who cares if they're giants? God has given it into our hands. All we have to do is go up in faith and seize it. But this was the response of the rest of the people in Numbers 14. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader to go back to Egypt. If we go in there, if we go in that land, if we try to face these people, we're going to get slaughtered. And our little kids are going to get slaughtered. You know, just think about the children. What will happen to them? And so they reject the word of God. They reject his command. They reject his covenant gift. And they say, we want to go back to slavery. The food was better there. We didn't have all these worries before. We didn't have to fight anybody. It really wasn't that bad, was it? We want to go back and be slaves. We want to go back and serve the devil, Pharaoh. That's what we want to do. Now back to David. I'm not suggesting that David is guilty of rank unbelief here, but I believe that David does have a lapse in his confidence and in his trust in God. Who is David afraid of? He's afraid of Saul, right? And isn't Saul kind of like a giant? Remember, Saul is a head taller than everybody else. Saul's the giant. David believes that he can't face this giant. He can't stand against him. Saul will eventually kill him. So David is fleeing the giant. David is going back to Egypt. Dominion becomes difficult. And dominion requires patience. And dominion requires risk-taking. And David's had years of it already. And he's just weary. He's just tired. He's just had enough. And so he seems to lose heart. He seems to lose his taste for the fight. And Saul, we're told, does stop hunting David. He's in Philistia now. He's not in Israel. I can't get to him. And he stops pursuing him. It seems that the plan has worked. What has changed to make David falter in his trust of the Lord? What's changed about his circumstances? What's different? What's different from the situation when he confessed his faith so strongly at the end of chapter 26? I know that God will deliver me out of all tribulation. The answer to that question is that nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing is different. Saul hasn't done anything differently. He still continues to pursue David. David continues to flee and to hide out in the wilderness with his men. But nothing has changed. So what happens with David? The Bible often doesn't tell us things explicitly. It doesn't say that Jacob did this and it was a bad thing to do. The Bible just shows us what Jacob does or what David does. It shows us, and it is an invitation to think about, to meditate on the text. What happened? Why did it happen? Look again at the first verse. And the first words of that verse, David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. I think that is the key to David's change of heart, the way it is described. David says in his heart, I shall perish someday. To say is just the word to speak, to hold forth, to talk. But to say in the heart is an idiom in the Hebrew language. If you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, like I did, you will see that it says, It means, to say in the heart means to think. It means to reason. David reasoned within himself. And this oftentimes in the Bible has a negative connotation. This is the same kind of expression that Jesus used in Matthew 16, verse 8, where he speaks to his disciples, where he rebukes his disciples. And he says, "You of little faith, why do you reason within yourselves? Why do you say in your heart? Why do you think to yourself?" Romans 1 tells us that the Gentiles are faulty in their reasoning, right? They reason, they think in their hearts a particular thing about God, namely that he's not there, and they are vain in their reasoning. Their reasoning is empty and powerless and futile. For David to reason in his heart, for him to look inwardly and to think inwardly, means that David is not thinking about things with respect to God. That David has adopted a worldly perspective on his situation. The situation hasn't changed. David has changed. God's promise hasn't changed. David's has changed. David looks on things with a worldly perspective, as though God were not there, as though God had not promised to David. We don't know exactly what David thought. We can't reconstruct that at all, but we could probably do a little bit of imagining here. You know, Saul said that I will prevail. Saul said that I will be blessed. Saul even almost sort of apologized to me. But I can't trust what Saul says. Saul said these kinds of things before. Well, does God's promise depend on Saul? No, it doesn't. Saul has his thousands of men, 6,000 men. I've got 600. What do we trust in? We trust in armies and horses. What are those in comparison with the power of God, the power of David's God? And yet David perhaps reasons in this way. This perhaps is his thought process. And this is the kind of thinking that takes your eyes off of God, who has promised to deliver you, and you set yourself up. You set yourself up for fear and anxiety. You set yourself up to be controlled and manipulated and twisted around in knots by your own cares. What are we supposed to do with our fears and our anxieties? What are we supposed to do with them? Maybe some of you are thinking right now of the verse that says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." I hope some of you are thinking of that verse. That's in 1 Peter 5, right? Casting all your care upon him, all your worries, all your anxieties, all your fears. There are many things in us that produce these cares. We don't know exactly what it was in David. But 1 Peter 5 gives us, I think, maybe some of what David was going through. Because the verse, "Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you, comes in a context. Does anybody know what the context is of those cares and anxieties that the Apostle Peter talks about? Why is it that he addresses the issue of care and fear? Well, we should probably read it. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 5, he says this: "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What's the context? The context here is submission and humility. Right? First of all, addressing the younger people. The younger ones in years, the ones who are under the authority of their parents. He says, you younger people, remember that this is God's will for you. And then he speaks to all of us. He says, the rest of you, be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility so that you might submit yourselves to the authorities that God has given to you. And not only to authorities, but so that you might humble yourselves before one another. So that you might serve and sacrifice and give your life for each other. That's the context. That's the context. Was David called by God to do that? Yes, he was. He was called, even though he was God's anointed, he was called to respect the life and reverence the life of Saul, a lesser man than himself. He was called to humility. Why is it that humility, which I believe is Peter's point here, why is it that humility has the tendency to breed anxiety and cares in us? The call to be humble, to submit to authority, why do we fear that? It's not very hard to figure out, is it? Really, I mean, in humility, we're called to serve one another. We're called to acknowledge authority. There may be some in authority over us who don't know as much as we do. You might have a boss who thinks he knows a lot, but he doesn't really know what's going on. And you're called to respect his authority. The Bible tells us that we need to beware of the dangers that accompany God's commands. Be aware of the dangers of God's call for us to be humble. See, here's the fear. If I show humility, if I submit to my boss, to my husband, to my parents, I'm going to be showed as less than I think I ought to be. I'm going to look humble in the eyes of others. If I do this dirty, thankless job that nobody else wants to do, people are going to look down on me. Humility is murder on your ego. It is. And we like our egos. We like to stroke our egos. We like to puff up our reputation in the eyes of others. David is not free of this. David, even though he's a man of godly, consistent faith, is not free of this. And neither are we. Neither are we. What will others think of me? What will others say about me if I'm called to submit? Peter actually has already addressed this with the wives in the congregation in 1 Peter 3:6. He says, there, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. He's calling wives to submit to their husbands, as the godly women of old did as well. And don't do so with fear, he says. Don't do so with fear. Yes, but you don't know my husband. He's a knucklehead. He's made unwise decisions. He doesn't know as much as I do about this particular thing. He's going to make stupid decisions. He's going to make mistakes. And it's going to cost me. And what about my girlfriends who tell their husbands what to do? What are they going to say about me if I submit to my husband? And Peter addresses this. This works up fear. This works up anxiety. This kind of call to us. Every act of humility runs the risk of us losing face, of us damaging our standing and our reputation and having people look down on us. If I take the lower place, I'll be ignored. But if I go to Egypt, if I go to Philistia, they'll respect me. the king will honor me. He might even give me my own town. But what does the text say in 1 Peter? At the same time that you submit unto the mighty hand of God, you must cast these fears, these anxieties, these cares upon him. This is what we must do. Not simply to acknowledge the fear. Well, I fear to humble myself, so I just won't humble myself. I knew a man some years ago who was attending our church, and he attended for a long time with his family, and they were faithful, but he never joined. Didn't want to be a part of the church. And I would frequently ask him, hey, when are you going to join? He would say, you know, I love this church. He said, you know, if the elders came to me and they told me something they thought was wrong in my life, I would listen to that, but I'm not going to join. Because I've been a member of a church before and I got burned. See, it was fear. It was fear. I know a man in this community, and it's none of you, and I don't even think he's visited here before, but he knows about our church. And I've talked to him at length about our church. And he knows there's good things going on here, and he agrees with a lot of what's going on here. And a part of him really wants to come. I said, well, why don't you come? He said, because I know if I join your church, you guys take authority seriously. And I don't want to be under authority. And he admits it, and he knows it's wrong. But he still won't do it. It's fear. It's anxiety out of obedience in substitute for the obedience that God requires of us. Humility. But God says, take these fears and these cares and anxieties and cast them upon me. Because what happens? What we have in 1 Peter 5 here is an image of the hand of God. Okay? The almighty, sovereign, all-powerful hand of God. The hand that controls everything. The hand that controls your life and directs your actions and the actions of everyone else. This is the hand of God. If you're trying to place yourself under God's mighty hand and you're trying to hold on to all these anxieties, you're just going to feel like God is crushing you. You're going to feel like it's a ton of bricks coming down upon you. It's not going to be enjoyable at all. But if you take those cares and put them into his sovereign hand, you're going to know freedom. That's God's promise to you, right? You're going to know freedom. God will exalt you in due time, he says. You can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. The mighty, all-powerful God of the universe cares for you. And he doesn't just care for you in the abstract. You say, well, yeah, I know he cares for me. I know he's going to take me to heaven someday. I know he's forgiven my sin. I'm not going to hell. But no, he cares for you. He cares about every detail of you. He cares about every situation that you face. He cares about the bill that you can't pay this month. You know, he cares about the meeting that you have this week that you're nervous about. He cares about the course that you're taking that you're not doing well in. He cares about all those things. And he says, submit yourself under my mighty hand. Cast those cares upon me, and I'll hold you up. That's what he says. The Bible doesn't say, let go and let God. I hope nobody thinks that's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say, let go and let God. The Bible says, cast. The Bible says, throw. Okay? The Bible says, put your cares on God, on Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, we'll see in a few minutes as we look at a different place. But I believe this is the issue that David struggles with, and it's the issue that we struggle with as well. Can we trust God to do what he says? Can we trust God to do what he says? Well, you remember when Jesus was on the cross and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were at the foot of the cross and they were taunting him. They were making fun of him. You remember what they were saying? What they were saying was, he trusts in God. That was their taunt. That was their mock. He trusts in God. He thinks God is going to deliver him. And that's what the world will do with you. The world will not applaud you. The world will not cozy up to you. The world will not give you a trophy if you trust in God. They will mock you. But who do you want to trust? Do you want to trust in men, or do you want to trust in the sovereign, almighty God who cares for you? And that's a choice that David had to make as well. Well, God is good to David, and he's good to us. And I believe that in this text, again, not spelling it out explicitly, but showing us, I think, important details of the story, God brings David through this time of fear. And he reestablishes David again. He makes David again the confident warrior that David has been called to be. So David goes to a new place, right? He goes to Gath. And in verse 7, he goes to the king, Achish. He says, "If I found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city?" You remember David did go to Gath once before this. Back in chapter 21, it was a little bit different circumstance in that David was just beginning to flee from Saul. And you remember, David went not with an army and not with his family. He went with no one. He went by himself. And you remember that David was recognized. And the Philistine says, hey, this is their hero. This is the one who they say has killed his 10,000s. And those 10,000s are us, the Philistines. And so they bring him before the king. And you remember what David did. He pretended to be crazy. And he was drooling and scribbling. And Achish has a great response. "Why are you bringing this nut to me? We have enough nuts around here already." And so David was able to escape and to go back to Israel. But now he comes and it's very different. David is a man of importance. It says he takes his two wives with him. His two wives. He looks like a Middle Eastern warlord, a sheik, with his harem. And he has 600 men. And as we will read later, these men all have their wives and children with them as well. David comes with a retinue of probably a few thousand people. He's a warlord. He's got a private army. He's kind of a miniature king. And so he comes in this very different way, and Achish respects him. And Achish thinks, I can use him. I can use him to destabilize my enemy, Saul. And I believe that when David initially came, based on what they say here, that David and Achish must have made some sort of covenant arrangement together. They must have done something like that. I mean, kings of Gath did not just give away cities to people. They didn't do that. They made covenants. Achish said, hey, I'm going to take care of you, David. I'm going to give you a place to stay. You stay here, you hide out, you be comfortable. Someday, maybe you can do something for me. Maybe you can help me out. So you see, David puts himself in a difficult position. You put yourself in a difficult position when you flee from your godly responsibilities and go to the world to get approval in their sight. And that's what David did. But you'll notice that David doesn't, he begins to have uneasiness about this situation. He doesn't want to live in Gath anymore. He doesn't want to be under the close scrutiny of Achish, so he says, hey, what if I could go live in the country? Why should I live so close to you? Why should I take away any of your royal dignity by being so close to you? Why don't you just send me away out into the provinces, out into the countryside? And so Achish, we're told, gives David the town of Ziklag in verse 5, or verse 6. Achish gave him Ziklag that day, and Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, I think it's interesting, first of all, that David doesn't ask for a town. He doesn't ask for Ziklag in particular. That is Achish's decision. But this is, I believe, the beginning of God bringing David back to trust and confidence, bringing David to repentance. Because Ziklag is not just an ordinary Philistine town. Ziklag is mentioned in Joshua 15. Joshua 15, which we're not going to read because it's a very long list of towns. It's a very long list of towns and cities that God gave to the tribe of Judah when they came into the land. And Ziklag is one of those towns. So when we first hear of Ziklag, we should say, why is it the Philistines have Ziklag? That's supposed to belong to Judah. David's tribe. That's supposed to belong to David. Why do the Philistines, why do the heathen have this town? And the reason why, we're told in the book of Judges, is because the people of God never conquered it. They did not go in and conquer the way God was commanding them to. They took much of the land, they took a large proportion of it, but they did not complete their task. As a matter of fact, they got tired of warfare too. And they thought, you know, life would be a lot simpler if we could just get along with the Canaanites. Wouldn't it be a lot more peaceful? And you know, those Canaanite girls look really nice. So we could marry them, and we could be at peace with them, and we could cooperate with each other, and we'd have this little United Nations of Canaan. And everything would be good. And God judged them for that. God judged them because they did not take the land. They did not utterly put to death all the people of the land as God had promised. That's not God's command for all times and places, but it was God's command for them. Their wickedness was so utterly abhorrent to God that he pronounced basically final judgment on them. You will kill them all. You will not spare them. And so this is where God sends David. And what does David begin to do? Does David just go there to live with his wives and to sit around and eat and drink with his men and just enjoy life? He could have done that. But no, David, again, understands the vision that God has given him to be God's king. To be the king of the people of Israel, to deliver Israel from their enemies. And so David begins what some consider a questionable hobby. You know, David going out secretly in the surrounding areas around Ziklag and killing the Amalekites, killing the Canaanites, not letting anybody live so no one can escape to tell Achish what's going on. Some people have said, well, David has just become another warlord, another Middle Eastern warlord. Some commentators state that, and they completely miss the point that David is Israel's king. David is delivering Israel. David is claiming what God has promised. He's back in the fight. We don't know spiritually and psychologically how God got him there, but God got him to that place. David is no longer concerned and consumed by his cares and anxieties. He's cast them upon Yahweh. And now he's doing Yahweh's work. So David is not sinning in this, far from it. He is doing God's will. And he lived in Ziklag and did this, we're told, for a year and 4 months. God told Joshua to wipe the Canaanites off the face of the earth, and David is mopping up. He is finishing this work. But now David, just in the first couple of verses of chapter 28, David still is in a tough spot. David has gone willingly and placed himself in covenant with the Philistines, And in verse 28, or chapter 28, the first two verses, Achish makes a claim on David. They're getting ready for the big battle that we're going to see in a couple of chapters, where the Philistines are going to go out against Saul. And Achish says, "You're going to go with me." And you'll notice David's reply is very vague. He doesn't say, "I'm going to see how many of my fellow Israelites I can kill. I will serve you faithfully, Achish." He says, "You will see what your servant can do." I don't know what David was planning. I don't even know if David had a plan yet. But David trusted in God, I believe, to get him out of this tough spot. He had learned to put off his fears. He'd learned to cast his cares upon Yahweh. And how did David do that? Well, David did that again and again in the Psalms. David did that again and again as he went to the Lord in prayer. Because that is the way that we cast our anxieties and our fears upon the Lord, isn't it? That's what Philippians 4:5 tells us. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This is what David did. This is what we should do. This is what we should do with our anxieties and fears. Take them to God. It's his mighty hand that controls everything. God wants us to be bold in our lives as Christians. He wants us to be courageous. And that means we have to do something with our fears. You know, we have to deal with our anxieties, and we have to do it in the way that he has told us to do so. God wants you to be a bold Christian. God does not want you to fear the people of this world who are around you. He doesn't want you to fear the obstacles that the world tries to place in front of you. God wants our church to be bold, right? He wants our church to fearlessly proclaim the gospel wherever we go. He wants us to be involved in places like Russia and around the world. He wants us to take chances, trusting in him, of course. But he wants us to do these things, and we can't do them if we are bound and tied up with our anxieties. Those things will paralyze us. They will take us out of the fight. They will make us useless for God's kingdom. So we don't want that. So we have to be bold. We have to be bold in dealing with our sin. We have to be bold in dealing with our unbelief. We can't act arrogantly and act like, well, it's no big deal, because it is. Sometimes humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand means that we're not dealing with our sin as we ought to. Maybe we need to talk to someone that we've offended and we're afraid to. That kind of anxiety can eat us up for years. Or maybe, you know, we're caught in a sin that we can't get out of, and we need to talk to somebody about it, and we're afraid to do that. What will they think of me? Won't they look down on me? Give those cares to God. Do what you need to do. In your thinking and in your prayers, don't just reason in yourself. Don't just focus on your own perspective. Bring your fears to God. He will take them. Psalm 55 tells us this as well. It says there, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O Lord, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their lives. But I will trust in you." Let's pray together. Our God and Father, even to the end of our days, you are God. And you have promised us in your word that you will carry us. Father, we pray that you would give us confidence in your promises, that you would not, that you would keep us from unbelief. You would keep us from weak faith. Father, we would be bold in our trust of you. Father, the things that we believe about you, your sovereignty, your power, your goodness, would put into action in these ways. And we ask this all for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.